Well, good morning. I'm excited to get to preach to you guys today. You know, 2 weeks ago, I had no idea that I was going to be up here preaching in the External Journey series. In fact, I just found this out 13 days ago. What happened was Andy Davis came into our staff meeting. We have a staff meeting every Monday. And Andy likes to start out with asking a few questions, having a little fun. And so he said to Matthew Hodges, our director of city outreach, and to Kevin Schaub, and to me, he said, if you guys had 60 seconds before you were going to preach a 40-minute sermon, you had 60 seconds to prepare, what would you preach on? And he looks to Matthew and says, Matthew, what would you preach on? And Matthew says, Romans 5. Love Romans 5. The gospel's clear in Romans 5. I'll do Romans 5. Then he looks at Kevin. He says, Kevin, if you had 60 seconds. And remember, I would say the average sermon preparation probably for the person who's, you know, preaching up here is probably 10 to 20 hours to get it clear and to get it concise. So 60 seconds is not a lot of time. And he says, hey, Kevin, if you had 60 seconds, Kevin says, I would do Book of Philippians. Something out of Philippians. I've taught it in home fellowship. I love it, you know. So I'm starting to think, 60 seconds, what would I teach on? So he looks at me and he says, Kyle, if you had 13 days. And I'm thinking, 13 days, that's two Sundays from now, you know, I'm doing the math. And he asked if I would be willing to preach on the external journey, and it's a great honor. It's what I want to do. I mean, I have loved the way that FBC Durham, from the staff to the elders to the members, have supported me as I've tried to live out this external journey, specifically on some of the college campuses. And so the opportunity to come and preach on it is just something I was really excited about. But I've got to be honest, as we talk about this external journey series, and as we spend 5 weeks, I realize where we all are in this, all right? As we talk about the desire to reach our neighbors, the desire to reach out, some of you young moms with two or three kids are thinking, well, I feel like I'm living in between naps. And I feel like I'm so busy, I don't even know where I would find the time. I don't even know if I have any friends who aren't Christians. So others of you are thinking, okay, great, yeah, I'd love to reach my neighborhood if I hadn't lived here for 15 years already. And it's kind of awkward at this point for me to try to reach out to my neighbors. You know, others of you are thinking, I'm in the business world, I love Christ, I'm trying to just be a man of integrity, but I'm just not sure how this works itself out. Well, I have the opportunity today to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We read a text. Andy came up here 2 weeks ago, did a great job with the life of Christ and John 12 and the gospel and what are motivations for evangelism from the life of Christ. And then last week, if you weren't here, I'd recommend going on online because Andy went through God, man, Christ response. So Andy already got the two best ones out of the way. Okay, he got what does Christ say? And then what is the gospel? So I've got to go to the third place that I think is appropriate, which is the life of Paul. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, Paul wrote roughly a half of the New Testament, 13 letters. And as you read him, he's so personal. He's so open. He tells you his strengths, his weaknesses, his desires. And in this passage, Paul tells us how he thinks about evangelism, so how he views it, and then what his strategy for is it, how he views it as a strategy, and then what God does in it. So if you would turn with me, if you don't have a Bible, we're at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, and you can grab a Bible right in front of you. It's on page 1,144. And if for some reason you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you today. If you want it as part of your collection, it doesn't count. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that with you. We're on page 1,144. And I'm going to be reading from a slightly different translation. But I want us to camp out for a little bit on that first verse where Paul says this. He says, therefore, having this ministry, and we could even almost insert, it's not completely synonymous, you could almost put in there external journey. Therefore, having this external journey, which Andy has defined before as the making Christ known, both in evangelism and in world missions. He says, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Well, the first thing we have to ask, and this is one of the problems of jumping into a book several chapters in, is what is this ministry? So he says this ministry, but what he just did was spend three chapters talking about this ministry. Well, let me sum it up for you. We don't have time to go into other chapters, but if you read carefully later today, maybe when your kid's taking a nap or before you go to bed, if you'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, let me tell you about this ministry and let me sum it up in one phrase. It's more glorious than Moses's. And you think about that, and you go, more glorious than Moses? More glorious than the guy who walks face to face with Pharaoh? More glorious than a guy who throws down sticks and they turn into snakes and picks up snakes and they turn into sticks. Yes. Miracles. I mean, the guy who parted the Red Sea. The guy who literally met face to face with God and brought the Ten Commandments down. The guy who led hundreds of thousands of people in the wilderness. And Moses is saying, the only way I can describe the Christian ministry, the only way I can describe the external journey, is it's more glorious than Moses. It's more glorious than Moses' ministry. In fact, he says, what Moses did is Moses comes down off the mountain, and what does he do when his face is shining with glory? He puts a veil. This is going to be very important. We're going to talk a lot about veils today. But he puts a veil in front of him to hide the glory of it. And what Paul is saying is, in comparison to the ministry of Moses, the ministry that we have is even more glorious. Now, why is that? It's because when Moses went up on the mountain, I'm going a little Old Testament here for a second, but when Moses went on the mountain, remember he said that famous prayer in Exodus 33? He says, show me your glory, and God says this, you can see my back. Yeah, I won't show you my face, but I'll show you my back. But what do we have in verse 6 of this passage? We get to see the face of Jesus Christ. So what makes this ministry more glorious is it's more clear about who God is. God's glory is when one of his attributes goes public. So we could say God is powerful, but his glory is when it goes public. We could say God is wise, but his glory is when it goes public. And he's saying, we have this ministry, but here's what's the amazing thing. If you look at verse 1, he says, we have it by the mercy of God. In other words, ministry is a gift. When I say ministry is a gift, evangelism is a gift, some of you are immediately thinking, where's the gift receipt? I'd like to return this. I'm not sure if I want this gift. But ministry is a gift in that when we get salvation, it comes alongside of it. You know, it's interesting how Paul introduces God in different letters. He introduces him different ways. And in 2 Corinthians, the way Paul introduces him in chapter 1, verse 3, is the God of mercies. And so Paul's saying God has so many mercies for us. One of them is ministry. So as we think through our life, I love what Zane Pratt says. He says, when you become a Christian, you get four things. Zane Pratt's a professor at Southern Seminary. He says you get salvation. We talk about that all the time. You get sanctification, and I love alliteration. You get suffering, and you get service. So coming with salvation is also ministry. It's not something that we get later in life. In fact, another text you may want to look at later today is Acts chapter 26. And there, Paul is converted and immediately given ministry. Immediately. The woman at the well seems to be converted in John 4. Immediately goes and ministers. It's something that can happen very early on in a Christian's life. But I want to tell you two reasons why I think ministry is a gift. Hopefully maybe this changes some of our perspective on the external journey. It's a gift that God has given us. And I've seen it as a gift in my life in two ways. Number one, it's a gift in that you get to be used in other people's lives. You get to be used as an instrument of God in other people's lives. 2 weeks ago, there was a wedding here of a guy named Brian Davis. And he got married this godly woman. And Brian was an unbeliever 7 years ago. I knew him. He was an unbeliever at UNC Greensboro, and I met him in a freshman dorm. And over the months to follow, Brian came to faith in Christ. And to see his life change, to see him become a godly man, to marry a godly woman, he's on staff at Hickory Grove in Charlotte now, has been an enormous blessing to me that God would let me see me working in other people's lives, or him really working. He let me be a part of that. And I would say this is the second biggest thing when I was with Campus Outreach we wanted a brand new Christian to understand. The first, after understanding the gospel, we wanted a brand new Christian to understand this. God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants you to grow, be joined to a church and grow. That was the number one thing. The number two thing is, and God wants to use you in the lives of other people. And I'll tell you what, both of them are so much fun to watch come alive in a person's life. You know, the one comes where they're telling you about their quiet time and what they learned and how they're reading and how they became a member of a church. And then the other one would come occasionally where a guy would come up to me and we'd be about to have an evangelistic event on campus. And this guy would come up to me and say, my friend Bob's coming. Who's Bob? He's not a Christian. I told him this place isn't too weird. He's going to come. You know, I told him that it's a Bible message, but there's normal people here and he's going to come. And what you see is people are being used by God, and it's exciting and it's addicting. But the second thing why ministry is a gift is because ministry is what God uses to grow us. It's not only thing that God uses to grow us, but this is, I think, why Andy Davis wisely says the internal journey and the external journey are ultimately one journey. In other words, I'm wondering how many of us, how many of you are, you're stuck spiritually. It's not that you're in some grievous sin. It's not, you know, you probably look at your life, you go, well, I'm trying to love my wife or love my husband. I'm trying to be a good businessman, but I just kind of feel stagnant. And I'm wondering if it's the lack of ministry, the lack of reaching out to others in your life. In fact, I have found that there's certain things we can only grow in if we minister to other people. So, for example, let's take boldness. We all love to talk about boldness. We love to read the book of Acts and see boldness. But there's two ways you can try to become bold. One is by reading the bold passages in Scripture and going, I want to be like this. You know, it's not a bad thing. Or even just praying for boldness. But then there's something that happens when you make decisions to be bold in ministry. And you begin to have a passion for a group of people, and boldness just begins to happen in your life. Or you go, man, who in here wouldn't want to have a greater prayer life? We all do. But what I've found is if I read a book on prayer, I'm encouraged for a couple days and I'm challenged and I'm praying a little longer. But if I begin to have a passion for lost people, and like often happens to me on a campus, I'm meeting with a Duke student and I'm just like pouring my heart out. And then afterwards they're like, yeah, that's really nice for you, but I got to go to biology. I'm like, oh man. And I'm like, where's the nearest prayer closet? And there actually is one in the Duke Div building. And I've gone in there and just prayed for the students before, because it leads you to pray. So I would just say, how much of maybe our stunted growth individually or as a church might be to not reaching out in ways that we could in the growth that God wants to put in our life. But this is why my second point, that ministry is a challenge, because it's so easy to lose heart. Paul says that. He says we do not lose heart. Why? Because the assumption is you would lose heart. I don't have enough time to talk about all the reasons that you can lose heart, but I'm going to give you two quick ones. One, the task is enormous. You know, you look at 240,000 people in Durham. You look at 430,000 people in Raleigh, and you wonder how many are actually believers. And it can be overwhelming when you see the task. I think of Duke. It's just an easier place to do it. You look at 6,000 undergrads. And one of my favorite questions to ask a Duke fraternity brother when I get, and I minister to different people, but I know a lot of Duke fraternity guys, is to say, do you know any other Christians in your fraternity? And I have to qualify that. You know, what I mean is somebody who really is following Christ. And they'll say no, almost unanimously. And then I'll say, well, do you know any other Christians in your classrooms or in where you live? And the answer is always no, almost always no. In fact, a funny story, Andy Wynn and I, this is beginning of last year, fall 2012, I get this email from the Interfraternity Council at Duke. And I'm thinking, why am I on this email list? Everybody else on the email list had their PhD. I was the only one. I don't even have my master's yet. Getting there. But I don't even have my master's. And I get this email saying, we'd love you to come to this awards banquet for the fraternities. I thought, this is really strange. So I actually call the IFC up. I say, hey, look, I'm not in a fraternity. I'm just a Duke Div student here. Is there a mistake? They're like, no, you're on the list. Come on. So I went to the Washington Duke Inn for this nice, like, hors d'oeuvre gala thing, whatever. And here's the point. A fraternity on campus, and this is all God's grace, I've been on campus for 6 weeks. A fraternity on campus gave me an award for being the most influential person in the fraternity that semester. Okay, why do I tell you this story? Because so few people are reaching out to others that when it happens, they don't even know what to do. They gave me an award. So I have it in my office. They gave me an award for reaching out. So the task is enormous, but also what's more difficult is unbelief. And this is, I think, the hardest. This is why we get so discouraged. If the task was enormous and the suffering was enormous, but we saw some more fruit, we would be encouraged. I think what makes it so difficult is unbelief. Okay? And there's different types of unbelief. I remember I was sharing the gospel with a guy, and halfway through sharing the gospel with him, I realized he's Jewish. This is also very common. There's a lot of Jewish students at Duke. I was sharing the gospel with him, and after I shared the gospel with him, he says, "That's very interesting. Let's get up and talk about this later this week." So I'm thinking, this is great. So I meet up with this guy. We meet up a couple days later, and I said, "Hey, great meeting with you. So glad I got to share the Christian message with you. Any thoughts that you have?" He says, "Actually, I didn't want to talk about that." I get that really weird feeling in my stomach, you know, like, uh-oh, why am I here? And he says, I wanted to get together with you because I wanted to tell you that I hate what you're doing on campus. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, this guy's 10 years. I would never talk to somebody 10 years older than me like this. But here this kid is staring me in the face telling me he hates what I'm doing. And it's that stark, we don't always experience it, but it's some of that stark unbelief. I had another situation. I was sharing the gospel with a fraternity president, and I've got a loud voice. I know you guys all know that. So I'm trying to be quiet, but I'm talking to him. And all of a sudden, next to me, someone says this. Imagine hearing this. "Are you evangelizing him?" So I immediately get, my first thought is, how do you know the word evangelizing? You know? My second thought is, oh no, you know, I'm in trouble. And this guy says, "I'm a master's of religion student at Duke, and I'm an atheist. I became an atheist reading the Bible." And God gave me grace in that moment. I said, "That's really interesting, because C.S. Lewis became a Christian reading the Bible. And he was an atheist." And and that conversation went on, and all of a sudden I'm in this, you know, that. So that was more stark. But I'll tell you what else happens. I was sharing the gospel a couple weeks ago with a student, and again, you never know how to always end those times. You know, you just pour your heart out to people you love. And I said, "So what do you think? Like, what do you think?" And he says, "Sounded like a sermon." You know how awkward that is? To be having lunch with someone and they say it just like that. It's kind of sounded like a sermon, man. And it's just the "I don't care. I'm okay. I don't know and I don't care" mentality. Or the nominal, I don't meet this as much at Duke, but I see it at NC State. I see it at UNC. The "I'm a Christian, but I don't really care." Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, people are sinful. Yes, I grew up in the church, but there's a different type of unbelief of the quote-unquote carnal Christian. So this is where Paul in verse 2 says, here, "I don't lose heart, and here's how I do ministry." Verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So here's what Paul says. There's two things I don't do and two things I do. And they have to do with my ways and my words. You'll notice he says, we don't have underhanded ways and I don't tamper with God's word. So you can think ways and words, or you can think methods and message. Those are helpful ways to remember it. But basically what he says is, I'm really clear. I don't manipulate. Because here's the thing, guys. He's picking up on the veil language of chapter 3. In other words, he said, here's what Moses did. Moses experienced the glory of God, and then he put a veil up. And he did that so the people around him couldn't see it. And he's saying this, if you mess with the word of God or the methods or the message, it veils the gospel. It puts a veil up in front of you. And what you're saying can't get through. If you add to the gospel works that you have to be, you somehow have to work for, it veils it. I no longer can see it for what it really is. If I try to manipulate a person to pray a prayer, to become a Christian, to make it sound much easier than it is, then I veil the true gospel. And what Paul says, he says, instead, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to your conscience. So what Paul says is, I come as a truth teller and I speak truth into a really confused world. And the best example I can give of this recently is when our son William was born. We have a 2-year-old and now almost a 2-month-old. And William, our youngest, he was born 2 months ago. And when he was born, you know, he was wheezing a little bit, an hour or two into it. And we got really nervous because a nurse came in and said, hey, this shouldn't be happening. You know, he's wheezing. We're going to take him into the nursery. Now, any parent or anyone who loves and cares about people knows, you can imagine what it's like to have a three-hour-old baby and feel like something might be wrong with it. So they take the baby into the nursery, and they, you know, they do all these things where they put a heart monitor on and they put him under the heater and he's crying and you just feel like, what's going on? And then all they tell you, all the nurses tell you is, you know, his heart beats fast and he's not, you know, he's breathing a little bit different. And like, this does not sound good. This does not sound good. And a medical student would come up and do some things, and then a resident student would come up and do some things. But the whole time they're like, well, let's just wait till the head pediatrician comes in. And about 20 minutes later, and some of you have had these experiences in hospitals, when finally the real doctor comes in, finally the guy who knows what he is talking about comes into the situation. And there, let me tell you guys, there's nothing like it. When this doctor came in, he was the head of the nursery unit, he comes in, shakes our hands, goes over to William, does a few tests, and goes, let me tell you exactly what's going on. Isn't that glorious when someone says that? Let me tell you exactly what's going on. He's in a stage of transition. Transition lasts 3 to 6 hours. We're concerned because, but what we're thinking is, if we do this, this, and this, everything should be fine. I'll be back in 30 minutes. And what he did is he came into a really confusing situation and spoke truth. You know, you don't want a doctor who comes in and says, I've never seen this before. I don't know what's going on here. That's the last thing you want to hear, like, this is bread and butter. We do this all the time. We'll be out tomorrow. This is outpatient surgery. Okay, that's what you want to hear. And I'm just telling you guys, we get to be the pediatrician in other people's lives. We get to walk into confusion about everything that Andy mentioned last week. You talk to people, they don't know about God. They don't know what he's like. They might think they do. But if they're not believers, they don't know what God's like. And you walk into their life and you use some of the things Andy said. And you say, let me explain to you about God's lovingness and holiness. Let me talk to you about how he's both creator and judge and lawgiver. And you bring to bear truth in a confused world. And you do that on every part of the gospel. You just think, what is the world thinking about man? Normally good, has some weaknesses. And then you bring truth to that. Okay, well, let me tell you. Why do you think man's so great? It's because he's made in God's image. But why can he do the things he does and be so evil? Because of sin. And you explain all this. And one of the things that I'm so amazed of, as I've been at Duke and UNC and State and other campuses, where students are incredibly intelligent, they still know so little about the most important things in life. And so to have the opportunity to come into their lives and to clearly speak is a real gift. It goes back to being a gift. And what Paul says is this: by doing that, I remove the veil. I remove the veil that's on the minister. Okay? There's two veils. We're going to talk about that. But the veil on the minister is removed by clear teaching and a clear life. And that's where he says, I commend myself to your conscience. And so I don't have time to get into the living of a godly life. But what I want to say is, what this text assumes is that we are around unbelievers. And one of the difficult things, though, is the longer we're a Christian, the less friends we have who aren't Christians. It's just somewhat normal. We begin to have our activities at the church and we begin to be in a small group. And there's nothing that makes you feel as good as being around people who think just like you do. And so it's a little intimidating at times to be around unbelievers. Just yesterday, my wife and I, we were walking in the neighborhood and we saw this couple. We've seen them a few times. We bumped into them. They're this young, they look super hip and Durham couple, and they're like, they're Indian descent, and they're talking about how they named their kid Ravi. And I'm thinking to myself, I just immediately have all these insecurities. Like, oh, they're never going to believe, you know, just because they told me the name of their kid's son, and they seem like they were, you know, from a totally different background. I start talking myself out of having any type of interaction with them. I start being intimidated, you know, and for me, those of us in full-time ministry, as soon as someone asks what you're doing for a living, they immediately know you're a Christian, you know. I work for First Baptist Church, Durham, you know, so it's right there. And so, but God was gracious. We had a good conversation and we're hoping to have dinner with them sometime soon. But it's about stepping out and being in environments where other people can see us who aren't believers. I want to give you guys a few practical ways we can do that. Tim Chester, who's a pastor in Europe, I want to give you five ways that he gives. He actually gives 10 if you want to. I'm just going to give you the top five of ways that we can begin to get around unbelievers. Because, you know, the gospel spreads like the flu through contact. So if we're not around other people, they can't get it. We've got to be around them. So let me give you a few things he says. Number one, eat with other people. Think through your meals. You know, we get 21 of them a week. Some of us a little bit more. Okay. But we get meals. Use them wisely. Use lunches. Use dinners. Okay. I love this one. Work in public places. You know, bringing your laptop, your iPad, whatever you're working on, going up to a Starbucks and opening up and being around. You'd be surprised. Even if you're going to, on a Saturday, get up and bring your family or do a quiet time over at Starbucks or Foster's or something. And all of a sudden someone sees you and there's a question and there's a conversation. Number three, be a regular. You know, start showing up at the same place. Get your hair cut at the same place. Go to the same place to get your oil changed. And in those little interactions, use opportunities to meet them, to have conversations with them. Join in what's going on already. This is why we've mentioned in the past the Durham Food Truck Rodeo, in which you can go and there is twice, three times a year opportunities to eat great food and meet a lot of local Durham people. And finally, this has been the most helpful for me and my family, is going on walks in your neighborhood. And I know people live in different areas. It's not maybe as easy. But if it's a nice day and we go for a walk around, we're going to meet people. Go to your local parks. And it's natural to begin to meet people and just build relationships. But here's the final question we have to answer. And it comes in verse 4. Paul's saying this. Think about this. Paul's saying, we have this amazing, glorious ministry. Then Paul says, and I'm real clear about it. I remove my veil and I say, this is what Christ is like, God is like. And then he says, and I live an incredibly godly life before other people. So the next question that you've got to be asking is, well, then, Paul, why don't people believe? If you've removed your veil, and I think that would be a great question for us to ask. Have we removed the veils in our life, the hiding of the gospel, the feeling of being ashamed? I think when Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed, he's basically saying I'm unveiled. There's nothing to be ashamed of. But the answer is, well, then, Paul, why don't people believe? And Paul's answer is because there's two veils and two gods. There are two veils and two gods. The first veil is the veil on the minister, that when he doesn't tell the truth, when he doesn't live the life, but he says, we're not like Moses. We take that veil off and it shines. But he says, there's another veil in verse 3. He says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Which is just an enormous statement. I mean, to think, basically, Paul is saying this, there are some people who will never believe. But that cannot stop us because we don't know who those people are. He said, and he gives hope. Verse 4. In their case, the God of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And look at what the blinding does. Verse 4. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what it keeps them from seeing is not the facts, not even the gospel, but the light of the gospel. This is why someone can be a religion professor at a big academic institute and understand Christianity and totally reject it. This is why someone can grow up in the church and week after week hear the gospel, even hear Andy's clear articulation last week of the gospel, and still and not be a Christian, because there's this light that happens. And it's a loving of what you hear. It's an embracing of what you hear. It really looks like this. It looked like this in my life. Okay, yeah, people are sinful, but now I realize I'm sinful. In a real clear way. Specific things. It's not just Christ died for sinners, it's Christ died for me. And rose from the dead for me. It's not just he's Lord and we need to repent and believe. It's I need to repent and believe. It's the light switches being turned on. And if you look in verse 6, Paul explains this. So he says there's this darkness. And he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he says this, though there's this darkness and there's this blindness, there's two gods and two veils. Remember, there's the veil that's over the unbelievers, and there's the God who's blinding them, but then there's the God who's speaking. And what God says here is, let there be light, which even those of us who don't know our Bibles very well know where that verse is from. That verse is from Genesis 1. And what God is saying is, there is, and what Paul's saying here is, the human heart, the unconverted, unbelieving human heart, is like Genesis 1, before God said anything. And if you look, well, what was the description in Genesis 1? Here's what it is. Darkness and void and really nothing. There's nothing there, but then God says to the heart, let there be light. And all of a sudden, the person begins to feel the truth, experience the truth, love the truth of the gospel. And God does this in different ways, right? We love the testimonies where God hits all the lights at one time. 800 watts, every light is on you, and you're like, I am a sinner, saved by grace. It just all hits me at once. But a lot of times what God tends to do is use a dimmer switch in people's lives. And the room just starts to get a little bit brighter and a little bit brighter. And they start coming around, and Christianity just begins to make sense. And they begin to feel more guilty for their sin. And they begin to understand more to Christ, not just as example and teacher, but as Lord and Savior. And all of a sudden, it's like C.S. Lewis. You know his testimony. He says, I got on the bus and I wasn't, or a train, and I wasn't a believer. And I got off and I was a believer. And he had been hearing things for a while, and all of a sudden, the lights turned on for him. And so my question that I've been asking myself is, what changed? What is the means that God uses for the lights to turn on? We know, as Andy even prayed, we know God sovereignly moves. But if you look with me at verse 4, it's very dark. Let me read this verse again. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that's incredibly dark. Then let's look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the absolute transformation conversion. And what I've been thinking on this last week is, what is in between verse 4 and verse 6? And the answer is, you are. And I am. Look at verse 5 with me. He says this. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. This is right in between darkness and light coming. Paul says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So it's an amazing thought that Paul says, between people being in absolute blind darkness and God sovereignly moving on the hearts of people, is me. Is you in these people's lives doing two simple things, very profound, very weighty, but very simple, proclaiming Christ as Lord, which is the highest thing you could say about Christ. And then Paul says, and proclaiming ourselves as your slaves, literally what it means. So basically, Paul's like, here's what I do. Here's my evangelism strategy. Proclaim Christ and come to serve. And so maybe that's the first place to start with the people around you. And I know it's hard, particularly when we're talking about family. You know, we think of, and we need to proclaim Christ and all this, but it gets very difficult. We feel the lostness. And so maybe begin to think through, what are some ways that you can serve? I'll give you one example. I know not all neighborhoods have this. My neighborhood has an email list. And I saw that there was an email that went out and it said, hey, so-and-so just had a baby. We should all get meals together for her and go stop over at the house. And I'm like, that's a great idea. Why didn't I think of that? Why? Here you have somebody who, as far as I know, is not in Christ and is actually thinking more strategically how to serve the neighborhood. So I know this isn't easy. This is why we're made in God's image and creative. But I would just encourage you guys to think, what are the ways in which you can come in your neighborhoods, in your families, in on the campus as a servant and begin to really serve people? And in that, proclaiming Christ. We need both. But in that, proclaiming Christ. And I think if God be gracious, those are the means he would use to open up the hearts of others. And I think this is incredibly encouraging note to end on, because I think it's so easy to look at people's lives and think, I've done this before, they will never be saved. And we don't know that. God might be pleased to speak powerfully in their life. And all of a sudden, the lights are on and everything begins to make sense. So what I want to do is I want to close by praying for us, praying that we would be a church that does those things. That one, embraces the gift of ministry. Two, realizes and is realistic about the stresses and the losing heart and the easiness to get discouraged, but is really committed to telling the truth, getting in people's lives, and serving them. Please pray with me. Lord, I am so thankful that the gospel has come to all of us. And it's very clear how it does it. It does. Everybody here who's a believer is a believer because someone came into their life and served them. I think of the numerous people in this church who have come to faith in Christ in a godly family. And that is the best way. And that is such an awesome way to come to faith in Christ. And how does that start out? It starts out by the mother and the father serving, really acting like a slave in many ways and taking care of all of the needs. And all the time doing it, proclaiming Christ. What a picture of what all ministry should be. And give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom. How to do this in Durham. How to do this with all the ministries we have. Or how to do this corporately as a church. And then how to do this individually. As we go out in our neighborhoods, on our campuses, in the workplaces, and in the home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.